May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. When I was in high school, our church did not have a youth group. We actually had quite a few young people, but we didn't have designated leaders for that. And so the way it worked was I worshiped with our family on Sunday morning and then connected with other youth groups and Bible studies in other places during the week. One of these youth groups that I connected with outside of our family church was led by a young man that I would actually come to know pretty well down through the years and even be involved with some ministry with him. He was a staff pastor at a pretty large church, but he had the responsibility for youth. And he was married, he had children, and there were a lot of kids in this group, and some of them really came from very troubled situations, very difficult homes. He was kind of crazy. You know, he's like he was the sort of typical youth group, at least in my time, among Baptists that we thought of. You know, he told corny jokes. He liked to hang out with young people, and he really did love them, but he was kind of goofy. One time, this youth pastor was called out to a family situation, a home in which domestic violence was going on right at that time when he was called. A father of one of the students was being abusive to the mother, physically beating on her. And Gary, that's this youth pastor's name, he came into that situation and he tried to talk the man down. I mean, you know, it's not an easy thing, is it, to be in a situation like that, just to get the guy to chill a bit. But it seemed to make it worse. And as often happens when you step into something like that, he began to threaten this youth pastor as well. And whatever he did, Gary could not get the man to back off. And he began to beat the woman again, and he tried to beat this youth pastor as well. Now, Gary was not a fighter. Like I said, he was a goofy guy. He was average height, average build. But he knew that something drastic was required in order to save this woman from further serious harm, maybe even her life and his own. So he stepped up to the man, and he said, "In the name of Jesus," and he punched him between the eyes. And he knocked the guy out cold. True story. Now, as this story got around in the next week or two, you can imagine the kind of the response and the respect. And also, the questions that came out of this. Who is this guy? We thought we knew him. This is the goofy, weird youth pastor guy. But it showed something that seemed to be totally out of character, and yet it wasn't, because there was some place deep in him where he loved and cared for these families, so much so that he would put himself in a place of risk. Now, this story, which is true, is not to glorify violence at all, or to suggest that in our seminaries we begin to offer martial arts along with exegesis and systematic theology. But it does surprise us, doesn't it? I mean, it certainly surprised me. It makes us have to ask some probing questions about who is this? What's going on? What's happening in the deep places of his life? And I think that's the kind of questions that we have when we hear this gospel story today about Jesus. What have you thought about this story when you've heard it in the past? I mean, it appears here in John at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It appears in the other gospels right before the end of Jesus' ministry, and kind of actually is the thing that leads to the leaders seeking his death. And I don't think we need to worry about that too much. I mean, you know, the gospel writers sometimes move things thematically. One commentator said, well, there are actually more than one temple cleansing. You can kind of, you know, let's not get caught up in that. But what does it say to us about the character of Jesus? Is he a tough guy? Is he a person with an anger problem? Is he a wild prophet? See, I think if you have an idea, a notion of Jesus as meek and mild and mystic, then this passage will really challenge. But you know what? It challenges all of us, no matter what we think of Jesus or how we understand his ministry. Because ultimately, it's a picture of Jesus taking on the very things that we often endorse. What's happening here in John? Well, Jesus is moving from the small town where he's sort of beginning his ministry to the big city. He's moved to the bustling capital of Jerusalem for this huge event, this Passover feast. And you have to go to the temple for Passover. It's the center of the nation's life, and people were coming from all over the Roman Empire, returning to the center of worship. And in the area surrounding the temple, in these temple courts, and in the environs that have been built around the temple, Jesus finds people engaged in commerce, in business of all kinds. They were businesses operating in order to support the ritual requirements of the festival. Now, if you've been to Rome or you've been to any sort of traditionally holy site, you will see around the cathedrals or around St. Peter's all of the things that are sold, all the little trinkets and the things you can bring home to remember your visit. Well, this isn't even like that. These are things that really had to take place in order for the worship life to be carried on. The selling of animals for sacrifice was for the convenience for those who had traveled great distances. At one point, these stalls apparently had been located across the Kidron Valley at the foot of the Mount of Olives. But over time, they had moved closer and closer until now they're in the temple. The temple tax had to be paid. This was something that was owed by every Jewish male over the age of 20. And it can only be paid in a certain kind of coin. So anybody coming from other places around the empire had to change their currency to be able to get one of these Tyrian coins to be able to pay the temple tax. It made sense. These were things that made sense. They needed to happen. And the money-changing stalls, they weren't open all the time. They were just open for a few days at this particular time of the year for this festival. These were services established to help make worship happen. And for most of us, we would look at that and say, that's probably a good thing. We're helping people worship. There's nothing in the scriptures to indicate that they are corrupt or that they're being operated in an unethical manner. But how does Jesus respond? What is his response to this? Hey, more people are worshiping. It's a good thing. We're helping them out. No, what does he say? This is verse 15 to 16. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. It's a strong response. For Jesus, the issue is not the practice itself or the way they were doing it, but that they should not be doing it in the temple at all. That this was not appropriate in terms of the proximity to the holy worship of a holy people. Instead of adoration, prayer, and contrition, there was a cacophony of animals and the clinking of coins. One commentator has said, noisy commerce replaced prolonged petition. And the righteous response of Jesus, something wells up within him, this righteousness, and he drives them out. He cleanses the area dedicated to the worship of God from those things that distract from its true purpose. Now, as you might imagine, not everybody thought this was a good idea. The leaders of the temple wanted to know what authority he had. And, we would do the same thing. Somebody showed up and operated in that way. We would, where do you get off doing that? That was kind of how we would say it. But they wanted to know why he could come in and ruin this good thing they had going. It made a lot of sense. How could he act in such an unruly manner? Who knows? We might have been among those that questioned the behavior of this unknown teacher from the countryside, this Rube, this hick. That's not the way we do things here in the big city. We're more sophisticated. We have techniques. We have results. We're efficient. We've developed a good system. Don't ruin it. You don't even understand it. But see, Jesus' answer points us to the real center of this story in the gospel, and that is his death and his resurrection. I mean, let's read verses 19 through 21. Let's just read it together, okay? 19 through 21 in the bulletin together out loud. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Yes. He gave them an answer which they didn't understand, which had they understood it would not have been able to receive. But the very fact that we're told this is the time of Passover is a signal that this event points to the cross, and it points to this, the destiny of Jesus to give his life as a ransom, to his ultimate mission as Redeemer. This is a story about Jesus' passion, and I mean that in the true sense of the word, which means suffering as well. Jesus picks up a whip. He makes a whip. And ultimately, he would receive the stripes of a whip. That's what's on the one side of my stole, as a reminder of, in this season, as we walk with Jesus, where he is headed. Whether it's in the beginning of the gospel or whether it's in the end of the gospel, Jesus is already laying down his life. He is already risking who he is in order to fulfill God's mission. Jesus takes on the system. This is what he's doing. He purifies the temple. Not because he's having a bad day or because he's lost his temper, but because he's entering into sacrifice. He's standing, he's risking in order to fight for the cleansing needed at the heart of our relationship with God, a relationship that's reflected in true worship. His authority to cleanse the temple is his authority to claim the cross. His authority to cleanse the temple is the authority to claim the cross, even as he claims us in his name. In Lent, we look to the cross. Every Sunday, we have it here in front of us, but especially in Lent, our thoughts and our readings and our prayers start to focus on where Jesus is headed. And that's true in this story right here. It strikes very close to home, I think, as we consider our need before God and our own sin and our own compromise. Jesus' reaction is a strong challenge to our tendency to befriend the world, especially where it touches our worship and our life of faith. We often want to subject our worship to God to popular notions of our time. And, you know, we're so close to it that it's hard to see. It can be hard to kind of tease it out. C.S. Lewis once remarked that fish don't complain of being wet. You know, they don't know. They don't know they're wet. And some days we don't know where things have crept in. It's our problem as well. We too easily make peace between the gods of our age and the God of the ages. And this often shows up in how we conduct our worship personally and corporately. And I'm not talking about style here. I'm talking about the heart. I don't think I'm less guilty of this than others. So I don't want to start listing practices because I think I would point them to other people. And it really should be pointed at me. And us. But I simply raise the issue because Jesus steps into the temple and he cleanses it. And in Lent, he steps into our lives and begins to do this work of cleansing. And it sometimes seems really violent to us. Two areas that I think we do struggle with generally that are in the stream of our life are two things that will cripple us, two things that will keep the Church of Jesus Christ from fulfilling its mission in the world. And one of those things is individualism, and the other is materialism. And they are related. Now, being an individual, this is not a bad thing, is it? But individualism is sort of this the pursuit of all things with myself at the center. That I become the center of all values and decisions rather than others as well. It's our Trinitarian worship of me, myself, and I. It's interesting, they did some studies with language development between cultures, and people from more kind of collective cultures, those children learned verbs first. First things they learned verbs, and they learned words that relate to relationships. And children in our culture, we learn things first. Words of things. What is that? We learn to name things. And then we learn to say mine. Which is the other thing that we struggle with in the stream of our culture is materialism. I don't mean just wanting more. That is materialism. You know, I live in that too. But it's also the tendency to measure spiritual things in material terms. To be reductionistic. Materialism is a god of our age. Matter's not evil. I mean, we're sacramental, right? We say matter's important. We receive the bread and the wine, and we are baptized in water, and we see the goodness of creation. But it can become out of balance for us. And the church, I think church generally, in our culture, this is something that we need to have our eyes open to. We cannot be missional if we live out of these two things, because we will not sacrifice for others. And if we don't sacrifice for others, we cannot bring people to Jesus. We won't pay the price. We think it's normal because, of course, we're in it. But it might be a temple, it might be a table Jesus just wants to push right over and say, get out. See, the example of Jesus in the temple, especially for us in Lent, not only points us to the cross, but shows us how we are to treat the presence of sin in our lives. We're tolerant people. That's a virtue of our age. It can be, I guess. But sometimes true love is not tolerance. And the love of God in us compels us, trusting in his power to drive out that which is killing us, that which is leaving us cold and far from our true home in God. To give you an example of this, you may have faced cancer in your life. I know people that have, and have faced a deadly form of it. They do not make friends with it, do they? Not if they hope to survive. It becomes their enemy. And they fight it. They do everything they can to free their lives from this terrible grasp of this disease. They drive it out. They overturn its tables. They send it packing. And in Lent, this is what we must do, what I must do with sin and compromise, is to drive it out. In the Lord's name, in the Lord's power. You know, this kind of language can sound harsh to us. I think we think we're more sophisticated than that. We're somehow above it. But we're not. We're threatened. We're in peril. And Lent sometimes means battle for our souls. Not in a legalistic way, not in an unmerciful way. Not in our own power, but in the power of the Spirit. This is an important gospel reading for us, right here in the middle of the Lenten season. Because for the most part, we're a very contemplative group of people, aren't we? I mean, we're nice. We are. We're even introverted. This is part of the nature of liturgy, I think. It can order our worship in beautiful ways, ways that are life-giving and full of peace, and I wouldn't change that at all. But we must be careful that it does not make us passive. And that when we face sin or injustice or those who cannot speak for themselves, we will not hold back but rise up and risk our own reputation and safety and security for the sake of the gospel. That we will zealously guard the worship of God's house and our commitment to the Lord and to each other. And not say, well, let the Pentecostals do that, you know. They like to show off anyway. They like to do all that kind of public stuff. Jesus is both an example to us in this and a real challenge because we're to follow him, but he's also directed it at us, at me. We will embrace the message of the cross in this season as we follow the Lord. Because although it looks like foolishness to some, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, as we read in Corinthians. So may the Lord bless our work of listening to him and then of following him, of overturning things in our own lives that need to be overturned. We pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are love and you are mercy. And you never stop being those things, no matter what you're challenging us with. I think this is hard. This is hard for me at times. But Lord, show us where we have befriended the world. Show us where we have too much followed the desires of our own hearts. And Lord, give us the desire and the strength to follow you and to turn against the world, that we might know your cross and the glory of your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.